Now, our scripture reading today on the church of Laodicea, I don't know how you pronounce it, I call it Laodicea, some people call it Laodicea, not sure, but we're going to read from Revelations chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, to the church in Laodicea or Laodicea, whatever, I don't know. Okay, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here ends our reading. And Stephen will now bring us the message.
Well, as I mentioned, this is the final of the seven churches that we're going to consider together. Now, we've, as I'm sure you know, just come back from holidays, and we had 3 weeks away, and in each of the 3 weeks we went to a different place and came back home in between time for Ailish to be at school. And one of the weeks, in the second of the week, we went to Canberra. We did a few things down there that we enjoy doing, and on one of the days we met up with Nikki's best friend and her three children. And we went to the park. The first thing that our friend Debbie did as we got to the park was get out a flask of hot water and make a cup of tea. Now, I don't drink hot drinks. I don't drink tea or coffee. But what I can say is if I was to live in Canberra for any period of time, I think that I might well be tempted to start to do so. It was absolutely freezing. And the kids did so well playing in this park with rosy red cheeks running around whilst also wearing 10 jackets as was absolutely necessary. Now, although I don't drink tea or coffee, I do know that when served, you would most likely want them to be hot. Now, if it's summer, I understand you might want an iced coffee, a cold brew, maybe an iced tea. Either of these options is normal and reasonable. My wife's Nana, a wonderful woman, she loves a good coffee, and her order for coffee is always that it would be extra hot. Now, maybe you don't want your coffee extra hot, but what I'm certain of is that even as a non-coffee drinker, none of you, I would understand, are going to go into the coffee shop or make your way for a cup of coffee after the service and ask the person there, I'm kind of looking for coffee that's kind of tepid. So maybe you can make it, sit it on the side, and in 10 minutes I'll come back. And once it's reached room temperature, I'm good. There's no one who's going to do that, although I'm quite sure many of you have drunk cups of tea and coffee that have been at such a similar temperature for whatever reason. If you've drunk that kind of tea or coffee, I imagine, like in our passage we've read about, you want to spit it out. Now, what's really interesting in the passage, this idea of being hot and cold and being directed specifically towards this church in Laodicea, is this. People understood these terms about being hot and cold and being spat out in relation to water, a precious commodity. Now, Laodicea as a city was kind of in the middle between two other cities. So to the north, there was a place called Hierapolis, where there were hot springs. Another nearby city was Colossae, and in Colossae you had really cold, clear water. Now, either of these two types of water you would like. On a hot day, you want the cold, refreshing water. And hot water, of course, can be good medically for healing, but for rest and other things. Lukewarm water does nothing. And historically, the Laodiceans were known for being a city that had lukewarm water, because the water came to it from these two cities, so the hot spring water and the cold water met together, and they were left with lukewarm water. And Jesus is saying, you know what? Like the water in your city is lukewarm, so too is your spiritual life. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. What's interesting as we come to this final letter, as I took us through the first four of the letters, I tried to take us through each letter, what we might have seen as the commendation, the critique, and also some words of comfort or of challenge that were left for them, some change that needed to take place. Now, when you come to Laodicea and we consider the commendation, what are they commended for? Nothing. Nothing. He says, I know your deeds. Now, usually that means something good. In every other one of the churches, Jesus has said, I know your deeds. I know your works. You consider Ephesus, the first church, I know your works, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil. In Pergamum, he says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, and patient endurance. He says to Thyatira, that your latter work exceeded the first. These are amazing, incredible things. Jesus says, I know your works. He commends them. But in Laodicea, I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. No commendation at all. Let me also say this, when it comes to criticism, this is a sum total of the criticism as well. They're neither hot nor cold. And again, if you consider some of the criticism that Jesus gives to some of the other churches, think again of Ephesus, that first church. You've abandoned your first love. In Pergamum, he says, some of you hold to false teaching. In Thyatira, he says, there's the practice of sexual immorality and idolatry. In Sardis, he says, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. These are harsh, harsh criticisms. But what's the criticism of Laodicea? You're lukewarm. You're neither hot nor cold. You guys as a church, you're middle of the road, tepid, room temperature. You're not against God, but you're not excited by him or passionate for him. Now, it's not criticism of something that we might think is shocking or bold, outright wrong that we see in some of the other churches. In many ways, it is worse. And I think it is worse because perhaps with some of the other letters and some of the critique, we think, oh, that's not something I struggle with, or that's not true of our church. But being lukewarm, apathetic. For Jesus to say, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Maybe the harshest criticism of all. Apathy we could describe as boredom with God. The dictionary says of apathy that it's an absence of passion, emotion, or excitement, lack of interest. When we as Christians feel this way about Jesus, it's a very great problem. So we desperately need to hear what Jesus says to this church. And so the first thing I want us to consider is the cause of apathy. And you know, I think apathy is a real problem throughout society, but certainly in the church. And I think more than ever now in our society and culture today, it's not even the right thing to say. Apathetic Christianity is the Christianity that people are going for today. I don't think you can have apathetic Christianity. I don't think that's a thing. I don't know that it's Christianity if it's apathetic. It's the lukewarmness which says, I need enough of God to be respectable and to claim faith in him, and enough so that I'm not an unbeliever, but not too much. Like, I don't want to be like a religious zealot, someone who's possibly ridiculed or persecuted for their faith. I don't want to be rejected or condemned by people around me. I don't want to go against the flow. One of the things we did on our holidays is in Port Stephens, we went whale watching. It's the most incredible spot. They go upstream to warmer waters at the time when they're ready to give birth. I'm sure in a similar way, some of you will have seen and understand salmon who do similar things going upstream at that time of year. If you've ever seen salmon jumping, it's quite a remarkable thing. They go against the current. Sometimes you see them jumping up almost waterfalls, steep levels of water to get up to that still water where they are able to go and lay their eggs. They go against the tide, against the current, against the flow. And you know what? Most people in life, they don't want to do that. They don't want to go against the flow of society, of their friends or their family. Going with the flow is so much easier. Consider these salmon. How often, how many attempts it takes to go against the flow, because it's really hard. Going with the flow is so much easier. And as a Christian, if you do that, go with the flow of this world and of society, it will inevitably lead to lukewarm Christianity. Possibly, but maybe not enough to maintain your faith, but certainly not too much as to stand firm or go against the flow. I think what that does, this reveals one of the causes of apathy, and that is fear. We are fearful of other people, of persecution, and I think we're also fearful of missing out. I don't want to give myself wholly to God because there's some good stuff here on earth I can hook into. I don't want to miss out on that. And as soon as we try to befriend the world, we make ourselves an enemy of God. Read that in 1 John 2, verse 15, and in James 4, 4. You cannot be friend of the world. Friend of God. If you make yourself a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. And so there's apathy that is born, I believe, out of fear. Another cause of apathy, I think we find in the passage. We read verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Laodicea was a commercial center, a thriving medical and textile industry. And what we know is that in AD 60, there was an earthquake. And they were offered imperial help, but they refused it. They saw themselves in many ways as a self-sufficient city. They didn't need help from other people. Thank you very much. We are fine. There's a good apathetic middle-of-the-road answer. Fine. In the spiritual parallel to them as a city, believing that they were rich and not need of a thing, Jesus actually says, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. But they see themselves very differently. We are rich, we have prospered, we need nothing. We don't need your help. And I think one of the causes of apathy is that we have a wrong view of ourselves. Now, you know when someone is in a crisis, they typically make whatever changes are necessary to fix the problem. Those with serious health problems who are told so by the doctor will take the advice. They'll change their diet, they'll stop drinking alcohol, they'll start doing exercises. Those whose businesses are looking like they're going to go bust will make changes, start doing whatever it takes to try something different, maybe try to be more innovative, cut costs, whatever it takes. But once a crisis is over, what typically happens? We revert back. Maybe in your family situation, there's been a period of time where money's tight. You've needed to work hard to budget. But once things are a little bit better again, we relax our spending. Sometimes with health, it can be the same. We get a good health report after a bad one, and so we relax the diet. We start eating all those things that put us in difficulty in the first place. How does this relate to our being a Christian? How does this relate to apathy? I think it's a little bit like at one point us being willing to say, I was wretched, pitiable, blind and naked. I needed a saviour. We saw the danger of our sin separating us from God now and forever. We saw the danger of hell. And we said, I need to do something about this. And so we reach out to Jesus because we need him. And we receive him in faith as our saviour. But now, you've come to Jesus, you've received salvation. Now you can pretty much be self-sufficient, right? What do you need him for now? You've no need of anything. Jesus has done everything for you, so you can just get on and go on your way, right? I think it leads to apathy. A wrong understanding, a wrong view of Jesus and of our salvation. Again, let me just explain. I think lots of people believe that you need Jesus to get you going, to save you, to get you over the line. But once you've done that, you're fine on your own. Now, look, maybe no Christian would ever say that out loud. But I think for many people, their experiences as they come to faith in Jesus, they are hot. They're on fire for Christ because you saw and you understood how amazing this grace was that we just sung about. Salvation you've received, you marveled in it. But it's waned. And it seems like the further away in time you move from that time, whenever it was, if you can even pinpoint it as you came to faith, the further away in time you move from it, the further away you move in wonder and excitement and passion and joy in your salvation. And you grow apathetic, bored with God, disinterested. Struggling to remember why your salvation is so wonderful at all. Is that familiar to any of you? Has it been? Look, it's not necessarily a downward slope from beginning to end, but I think there can be peaks and troughs. There can be seasons when we feel that. We can wrongly believe that Jesus is what we need to get started. Like getting your car jump-started when the battery's flat. The battery can be totally flat, nothing in it at all, but you get the jump leads on, you turn it over, and within a minute or two, you're good to go. You don't need the other person or their power to get you going again. You're fine on your own. You go on your way, they go on theirs. You have what you need, you're self-sufficient now. You'll be fine. And we can think that way about Jesus. But the truth is that we still need Jesus. He's not just what we need to get started to get over the line. We see the gospel as somehow this one-off transaction that takes place. That it's a few words that we say to Jesus to accept him as our Savior. And in that moment, which is all true, he forgives us and cleanses us and makes us right with him. We're saved and we're fine. I've got what I want from him by asking him for what I want, and now I'm all right. But we've got it wrong. Look at verse 14, the opening verses. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. How does Jesus describe himself? The person you come to be saved? Is that all, or is he more than that? The problem with our apathy is the object of our apathy. What makes apathy such a problem, so dangerous, is what we're apathetic about. The most glorious one in all of the world. There's no one more wonderful, more beautiful, more satisfying than Jesus. The beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of all things, the one who rules over all creation. And we go, don't know if I really need him anymore. He's done what I need him for, and I'm fine on my own. have need of nothing. And the point that we want to understand this morning is that Jesus is so much more worthy of our response than the response we give him. So much more worthy of the response that we give him. Apathy is such a huge problem because at the center of it, we miss the greatness of God. We miss the glory of God. And that tells us something about our spiritual condition today. The church in Laodicea thought they were fine. They believed themselves to be rich, having acquired wealth and need of nothing. Jesus says, you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know what's going to help us in our fight against apathy? To correctly understand and view ourselves. And like, I don't want to beat you over the head and tell you what rotten people you are. But what is here is true, that we are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And we've got to recognize that and understand that. That's why we continue to need Jesus day after day after day. Jesus loves his children. Be certain of that. And that's what's so amazing. Even though we are pitiful, wretched, poor, naked, and blind, he has made you his child. He has adopted you, sent his son to die for you while you were still a sinner. So don't hear that you're pitiful, wretched, naked, blind, and poor and think, oh, woe is me. Oh, I'm terrible. You can rejoice in the fact that Jesus loves you and has saved you. We don't wallow in self-doubt and pity. We rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows this about you and has loved you still. He comes to give you all you need today. You have been saved, and in the New Testament we read you are continuing to be saved. You need to continually be saved, continually be transformed. We've made that one of the mission points of this church, that we exist to see people transformed. One for Christ. That first step is made where we come to faith in Jesus, but then it is not over. We don't say we don't need you, Jesus, anymore. I've got all I need. We are to be transformed into his image and likeness. You need Jesus as much today as you ever have. Maybe more because you've grown apathetic and you think less of him. Jesus says to this church, you've got wealth. You can buy what you want, but in fact, you're naked. You could buy the best clothes, but you're naked. You've got all this money and prosperity, but in fact, you're wretched. You've got full bank accounts, but let me tell you, you are poor, spiritually speaking. I wonder if this is a greater challenge for us in the Western world than in other parts of the world today. Apathy. We have so much. Self-sufficient. Fine, thanks. And as soon as I say I'm fine, thanks, and we think we don't need him, we've got a problem and apathy sets in. Jesus is the goal and the prize of our salvation. We need to understand that. Every day we want to pursue him and go after him and seek him because he is the prize. He is the goal. He is the all-satisfying one. So many of us just think he's this guy who gave us this thing and we're happy now. So I think there's a couple of things there in terms of the cause of our apathy. The second thing, final thing I want to look at is the cure for apathy. Now, part of it, I think, is to reverse what I've just suggested are two of the causes. We need to see that we need Jesus every day. We need to recognize that he is the goal, he is the prize, and we need to chase hard after him. And that should help us in our apathy. We also need to see that Jesus is greater than anything in this world. And so that we're no longer fearful of this world, or the people in this world, or of what we might miss if we do not get what this world offers. We need that change of mindset. These two things can help us as a cure for apathy. But I also think what we need to do is start doing what we once did. Let me give you an example. So for me, growing up in Scotland, I was born in Glasgow, then we moved to this little place called Callander, where my dad was a minister. And the manse, our house, was right on the edge of the golf course. I could walk from my front door to the first tee in 2 or 3 minutes. And when, like now in Scotland, in the summer, the sun doesn't set till after 10 p.m. at night, I could play golf in the holidays, particularly, for hour upon hour upon hour. And the club I was a member of had a really good junior boys club. And every month there was a competition called the Monthly Medal. And each month what would happen is we would all turn up and everybody would be ready to play. And all the boys would be talking about their own chances of winning, or if not their own chance, who they thought it was that was going to win that month. People would say things like, "I reckon Scott, he's got a real good chance. He's been on fire lately." That's the kind of thing they would say. And so people, rightly or wrongly, would make their best educated guess as to who would win. Now, why do you think it was? What was it that informed their decision to say that Robert or Grant or Scott or whoever it was going to win? Why did they say he's on fire right now? They would say, "Oh, Grant, he's got a great chance. He's been up here every day this week. Robert, he's been on the putting green for hours practicing." Now, sometimes the winners were those who were mentioned, those who were on fire recently, other times not. But it would have been really unusual if someone who had not played much was to win. You tend not to be on fire by doing nothing or being isolated. Makes sense, yeah? For those who play golf, you well know how easy it is to become lukewarm or even freezing cold. If you're familiar with that type of language in sport, I'm sure you are, you understand it, as we've explained it here and as Jesus says about people spiritually. For Jesus to say you're neither hot nor cold, I asked that question of the children. I'm sure you would have given similar answers. Maybe there's a few more as well. What does it mean if you're hot, you're on fire for the Lord? Maybe you're excited about your faith. You feel like you really love Jesus at the moment. You're spending time regularly reading your Bible and in prayer. Maybe in relation to evangelism, you're speaking about Jesus at every opportunity. You're really on fire for him. Have you ever felt that way? Is that how you would describe your spiritual temperature right now? I can remember times growing up through our youth group in church. We would go to once a month Christian events for young people in Glasgow, and it was amazing. Christian young people from all over Scotland would come. It's so great. I probably couldn't remember one of the messages which was spoken, but I remember going away fired up. And kind of from that day onwards, for a little while at least, I would be excited. I'd be keen to share my faith with Christians, to encourage them, but with non-Christians as well, to tell them about Jesus. I'd be regular in reading and praying and being involved and going to church. I'd be on fire. But I also know that that fire can quickly burn out. It lasts a while and then seems to die down quickly. Do you know about that? Why is that? I think it's like my example of the golf. Because you're on fire, you're passionate when you are active, involved, forming and maintaining good habits and practices which are going to cause you to grow and flourish, which are going to be putting yourself in a place where you can see Jesus. And as soon as we stop doing these things, stop experiencing him through serving him, stop seeing him and hearing from him in his word or in church, who we're not loving other people, who we're isolating ourselves, we go cold. Jesus says, "You're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Spitting's going to be one of the most disgusting things, right? You don't really want to be standing next to someone when they spit. It's gross. Jesus says, I'm going to spit you in my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. I think when we're being pathetic towards Jesus in our faith, there are certain ways that we find ourselves thinking. You know, reading the Bible and prayer are good, maybe even important, but at the end of the day, whether or not you prioritize them or value them, it's not the end of the world if you do it. You'll be fine. This is 101 on how to be apathetic. Same goes with church. I mean, it's good, and Christians should go, but at the end of the day, whether you prioritize church and value it, it's not the end of the world if you go, right? I mean, maybe on the odd occasion, fine. But you'll be fine without it. You've been to church enough time over the years, you've got enough resource to manage without it, right? Same goes with serving, especially in the church. I mean, it's good, and there's almost always a need. It's good to be part of gospel ministry, but the thing is, most of us are busy with other things. And many of us have served in the past. It's good to give someone else a go. You've done your bit. I mean, serving can really be one of the things which helps us in our walk with Jesus. Church and devotional times really can help us as well. But some of us have set these things aside. And so we're not hot. We might not be cold, but if we're honest, we would maybe just say we're lukewarm. And Jesus says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And we might say, at least it's something. Lukewarm's better than cold, right? Jesus says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Can you think of a time when your walk with Jesus was really healthy? When was it most healthy? When would you say you were hot? What was it that you were doing at that time? I said one of the cures that we have to go back to doing what we did at first. At that time when you can remember you were on fire for Jesus, were you serving in church? Were you involved in ministry? Did you have a good devotional life? Were you regularly praying and fasting? I know that's true for me. So the question has to be asked, well, what has changed? Why are you no longer doing these things you did at first? Is it not possible for you to do them? Does it not really matter anymore? What can you do to get back to that place of having a healthy walk with Jesus, where you know the joy, the peace, the assurance, and the blessing of your relationship with him? Let me finish. There's some things I think we can grow apathetic towards, and it's kind of understandable, I suppose. In comparison, one thing to another can lead us to be apathetic. In our final week of holiday, we were up in Avoca at my in-laws. They've got a beautiful house with a stunning view which looks over Avoca Beach. But there's times we go up there and I see it and I think, what's so impressive? You just get a bit familiar with it, you know, a little bit tired of it. I've seen it before. It doesn't hit me in the same way that it has. But then maybe other times I've been looking out from somewhere else and I think, this is a bit average. Nothing much to see here. This is a bit plain. And then I go there and I'm like, wow, this is an incredible view. We grow apathetic towards things. You feel this way about Jesus, if you're a bit disinterested, a bit bored of him, if you've lost that vigor, that excitement, that passion, that joy for him, then the passage tells us what we've got to do. We've got to repent. We have to repent. Beautiful verses here in verse 20. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus hasn't deserted you. He hasn't given up on you. He's not bored of you, apathetic towards you, even if you are of him. He's standing at the door and he's knocking. Are you going to let him in? He's not just given us a cold command, repent. drawing us back to himself lovingly, gently, as the good shepherd shepherding us back towards himself. And he says, come to me. Come and buy from me. Come and find that I alone can satisfy. I am the rich reward. Cure for apathy is that we might pray and ask God to give us a renewed, fresh, deep and profound vision of his greatness. The great I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the creator, the ruler, the sovereign Lord over all creation. I'm going to pray that for you. Please pray it for me. Will you this week pray it for one another? We are a church. We are a group of God's people joined together in fellowship and community with one another. Please pray that for each other. This is a really serious matter, apathy. So let's pray and encourage one another in regards to it. I want to pray that we taste and see that the Lord is good. I'm sure you have in the past. I pray that you would again. So let me do that. Let me pray.